Okay, please turn or tap to the very last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 3 in a few minutes. Last week, I began a short sermon series. It ends this week. And we're looking at the sermon series, Seven Churches, Seven Christians. We're looking at the seven churches described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus gives an evaluation of these churches. Two of the seven churches were doing really well. Four of them needed improvement, and one was about to be spit out of the mouth of Jesus. And the idea last week and this week is that you look for yourself in these churches. You may not identify with all seven churches, but there'll be something. If you're honest with yourself and before God, you will identify with some of these things. Because people, we make up churches. This is a building, and it's only a building without us. We make up the church. And if the majority of people in a church are spiritually strong, then you're going to have a strong church. If not even the majority, if you have a good pocket of people in the church and they're not staying true to the Word of God, they're not obeying Jesus, the church will be in trouble. Try not to think about the person sitting next to you, across the aisle, upstairs, downstairs. The Holy Spirit will do His job with them if they allow Him to. So you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Any conviction He brings, first of all, welcome it, and then act upon it. Repent. And we see this word repent, and often our minds go to someone that doesn't know Jesus, and they need to turn away from their sinful life and turn toward Jesus. And that's what repentance is. You know, you're going down a certain way. Repentance, you're doing a 180. You're turning away from and toward to something else, and in this case, you'd be turning toward Jesus and getting closer to Him. So that's true. It's a legitimate use of the word repent. But remember, repentance is not only for us people that are outside a relationship with Jesus. Repentance is for believers as well. We need to practice repentance, genuine repentance in front of the Lord. It should be part of our spiritual discipline. Remember the pattern that Jesus takes. I described this last week with these seven churches. He did three things. What the church was doing right, if anything. Number two, what the church was doing wrong, if there's anything. And three, what He wanted them to do about it, if anything. Here's a really quick review of the four churches we looked at last week. Not going to spend a lot of time on it. Ephesus was the busy church. So if you're so busy doing things for God, but you forgot why you're doing them, or you don't even know why you're doing them anymore, maybe you've lost your joy, the church of Ephesus may describe you. Smyrna was the suffering church. If you are suffering, it might be emotional, mental, some other way, you're suffering, going through a hard time in life, Jesus says to stay faithful. Smyrna was one of the two churches that weren't really doing anything wrong. Pergamum was the compromising church. Have you allowed compromise in the world into your life and therefore compromising the church? Thyatira was the immoral church. Have you allowed immorality in your life, even just a little bit? So much that you need to bring that to God. So we're going to look at the last three churches of these seven. First, the church of Sardis. And I'm reading from the New International Version today. That'll be on the screens in a moment too. As we read all of these verses, try to imagine the best you can in word pictures, what is Jesus saying to these churches? And how would we translate that today if He was evaluating us, our church, or other churches? I'm starting with the last sentence of verse 1, chapter 3, and so I know I'm skipping part of the verse, but that last sentence says, Jesus speaking to the church of Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Sardis was a dead church. Sardis had a great reputation, but Jesus knew and told them that they were spiritually dead. They had gotten lazy. They had not continued their work. Jesus said, your work is unfinished. Their reputation was there. They had a good reputation, or at least did at one time. And Jesus is not saying, it's not all lost. He's giving them a chance to come back to him. And there were certainly some in the church that were not dead. They had not gone spiritually dead. Some people were still hanging in there. So this church was riding its good reputation. And Jesus says, you need to return to me. Your work is unfinished. And they were living off memories of what we might call the good old days. And churches still do that. Churches do that. We all do that sometimes, not just in church, but churches do that. They think back to a time when attendance was better, or there were more baptisms, or there were people regularly coming to Christ. They had some great programs, some great initiatives, or whatever it is, and they like to talk about that. It was, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, whatever it is. And then there are sometimes people in church that try to push back to go to those good old days because, things aren't as good now, so maybe we should do them that way, when the entire culture around them is changing. And that culture outside the church doesn't understand what we might call the good old days. They don't understand. They don't process the message that way. Now, I know at least two churches where there are a good number of people in those churches thinking in this manner. Now, these churches are not in this immediate area, but I know people, I'm close with several people in each of these churches. And both of these churches are not really a lot like each other, but they both had great influence in the past. They did some great things, but things got stale. They didn't pay attention to what was going around them. And people began to trickle off, and ministries died, or they're just hanging on by a bare thread. And both of these churches have gone through times of struggle, and in many ways, even in leadership, they've lost touch with the culture. And so there are groups at both of these churches that want to go back the way it was, back in the 90s or the 80s or whatever their peak days were. That's the opposite of what they should be doing. Now, thankfully, like the Church of Sardis, there are some people in those churches that are still concerned about the lost and the hurting, rather than feeling good about the modes they used in the past and pushing them on people. And I'm somewhat hopeful anyway for both of these churches I know about, because there are people in those churches that want to reach the culture. When you think about it, the good old days are an illusion. We create them in our own minds. They don't exist. They never existed. And good old days are fueled by stories, media, songs, the way we remember our childhoods. And I'm not talking just about church here, just in general. The 1950s were far from the idyllic times that we see in movies of milkshakes and cars and fun music. Disney Hollywood Studios, if you've ever been to Disney World and gone to that park, it's set up to look like 1930s and 1940s Hollywood, and it's really cool to look at. But that 1930s and 40s Hollywood never existed in the first place. It's plastic. Silver Dollar City harks back to a simpler time, but it's not accurate either. And whatever you think the good old days were in your town, in the church you grew up in your life, I promise you, it is not accurate. It's a fun thought. It's nice to talk about, nice to reminisce. That's great. And even if there were some good old days, and you think, you're wrong, Jerry. There was a time in my life where everything was really piping pretty well, didn't have any problems. Okay, you had some good old days. We live now. We live now. And friends, people are dying and going to hell now. Not 40 years ago. Those people are mostly gone. People are hurting now. Now take this to a personal level. If your testimony, we had testimony time and we invited you up here and you gave your testimony, and if most of your testimony about Jesus is based mainly on the past, and you can't come up with anything that Jesus has done in your life in the semi-recent past, like what he's doing now, that is a problem. If your relationship with Jesus is based mainly on the past, that is a problem. That, friends, is a dead faith. And Bethel can never become a spiritually dead church, because dead churches eventually close. And you never want to be a spiritually dead person. There is too much on the line. That's not hyperbole. Life and death, eternal life, eternal death, that's what's on the line. And we can never lose sight of that. Sardis was a dead church. Let's learn from them. Jesus says, stay close to him, and you will be victorious. Did you catch those promises Jesus told them about? And those who are victorious, you stick it out to the end no matter what. Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. So we've got today. We don't have yesterday. Let's work hard to make these the good old days. The days we have today, and however many days we all have into the future, we don't even have yesterday. So let's make these the good old days, the days we have, not the days we had. So do you see yourself in that dead church of Sardis? Now the church of Philadelphia, it's a very interesting city. If you remember the church from the city of Pergamum last week, there were several people or families that left Pergamum and they established Philadelphia. It wasn't too far from there. And it became a very important trade route. So there was a lot of things going on in a relatively small city. But even though there was a lot of activity, people going through there, the church there, the Philadelphia church, was a very, very small church. There was no prestige, no wealth. They didn't have a lot going on for them from some people's viewpoint anyway. So let's see what Jesus has to say about the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are in the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Philadelphia was the obedient church. They're going through hard times, but they stayed faithful. And this is the second of the seven churches that Jesus had nothing derogatory to say, had nothing for them to improve on, nothing he wanted changed. This is a church that was weak in the eyes of the world, insignificant. But they were staying strong in this church. And today in the American church culture, we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by the world, and we celebrate big, prominent churches, right? And I'm not down on big churches. They may be being faithful. But we see those as the churches as being successful. We have gone the way of the world in evaluating our churches by, oh, it's a great big church. Their pastor is really famous, he's on television, they have some radio ministry, big podcast audience or whatever it is. But Jesus doesn't evaluate a church on those things. Jesus evaluates a church obedience. Is the church being obedient to his word? Is the church being faithful to Jesus? Not all the things we value as a church or we do as individuals. It's obedience. That's what Jesus values, regardless of what other people value. And that's the same with you. Are you faithful? Are you being faithful? Are you being obedient? Is there any part of your life that needs to change and be more obedient to the word? Because obedient believers will make up an obedient church. It's very easy to get caught up in the world's values. That happens to all of us. And we find ourselves playing up to that as individuals, and maybe in church sometimes. But we play up to things like looks, how many possessions someone has, the way we talk, I mean, many things. We do this. While Jesus simply asks for our obedience, our allegiance to him, our faithfulness to him. Marriage is a good analogy for this. And I'm not leaving those of you that are single out of this because you have a different kind of faithfulness. June is a big wedding month, and I'm wondering how many people are celebrating a wedding anniversary in June, because that's a lot of people get married. Okay, Tori and Morgan, when's your date? I can't remember. The 24th, so it's coming up week after next. Congratulations. You've been married this many years, and you made it through 2020. Hard on everybody. So, and how many years will it be? 4? Okay, 4 years. Some people don't make it 4 years. Now, I can tell you that Tori and Morgan have been angry with each other before. I can tell you that they have had some heated disagreements. I can tell you there has been times when they weren't really speaking to each other unless they had to. And there's been times where they had a hurt child, a sick child, times in their lives when it hasn't been so much fun. And they've had good times too, good times with their children, a lot of fun as a family. There's been love, there's been romance, lots of great memories made in their 4 years of marriage. Good times and hard times. Now, I know this, and I didn't ask them this. This wasn't set up. I'm not drawing from something they shared with me in the past. I know this about them because I'm married too. Okay? I've been married 37 years, as has Diana. That was the worst dad joke ever made on this stage. Okay. Okay, so 4 years, was I way off? There's been a few of those hard times and good times. All right. We're not giving away any dark secrets here. All right. But the thing is, they've been faithful to one another. And there's other couples here too. I know I saw a couple other hands that had June weddings. Everybody that's still married right now have been faithful to one another. You don't measure a marriage either as an individual, or you're looking at someone else's marriage. You don't measure it based on a bad day or a bad season, a good day or a good season in life. We don't evaluate it on how happy one or both of them is, even though obviously happier or happy is happier. We like happy more than not happy. The thing to evaluate in a marriage is faithfulness. Faithfulness is how you have another day with each other. Faithfulness is how you'll get to your 5th anniversary. Faithfulness is why your kids won't have to spend Christmas at 2 different places. Faithfulness is how you get to 4 years or 25 years or 37 years or however many years, 50 or more. Your faithfulness transcends good days and bad days in a marriage, even if you were just had it up to here with your spouse. You're still faithful. And in the same way, our collective faithfulness here and our obedience to Jesus is what preserves a church and ensures its future. The faithfulness and obedience to several generations that came before us in this church got us to this year will be 154 years at Bethel. And our faithfulness now will get us to 155 years and 175 years and 200 years and however many years it is until Jesus comes back, because we're on mission until he comes back. And it's not just to exist so that we can have a fun party on those milestone years to say, well, we got there, we made it another year. It's to bring as many people to Jesus that we can. It's to go and bind up hurting people and love them and show them the love of Christ. It's to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why we're here, to reach, teach, and serve in the name of Jesus. Do you see yourself in the obedient church of Philadelphia? Now we come to the 7th church, the church of Laodicea. Jesus saved the worst for last. Usually go use the best for last, but Jesus saves the worst of the 7 for last. Starting at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of them. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I want to pause there. I'm not done reading scriptures about Laodicea, but perhaps in the past I've heard this teaching or some version of it, and maybe you have too, that somebody teaches or preaches on those two verses and says, God wants people on fire for Jesus. That's the hot people here. And, or he wants people cold because if they're just so cold in the way, they need see their need for a Savior, but he doesn't like lukewarm Christians and they're no good. That is an incorrect application of these two verses. 6 miles to the north there, of Laodicea, there was a town called Hierapolis. It was famous for its hot springs. You ever go to those hot springs? Diana and I went to one in Wyoming, maybe another place. You just get in there and, oh man, they're just relaxing. Some of them have like minerals in them and stuff, and it's supposed to be, you know, good for you. Laodicea was a very rich city. You'll see that in a minute. But they had no local adequate water supply to serve the city. So what they did is they built aqueducts to bring the water to them from Hierapolis. And it's about 6 miles away. By the time that water got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It was just kind of lukewarm. And it picked up deposits and minerals and other things you don't really want to drink. It's nasty for drinking water. Maybe the local, I imagine the locals were used to it. But think about a visitor. You come into town, I'm going to visit Laodicea and see all the sights, and may I have a drink of water? Somebody gives you a drink of water. You drink, oh, that's disgusting. Spit it out. It tastes weird. It smells weird. And it's lukewarm. Then there was the city of Colossae, and Colossae contained a church there, and Paul wrote a book called the Colossians to that church in that city. Colossae was not too far away to the southeast, and it was known for its very cold spring water, very soothing on a hot day. Diana and I used to float on the current river, and we used to go to Eminence, if you've ever been down there in southern Missouri. And while on that river, at least the route we took, there was this place, and there was a spring that fed into the river. And we always went in the summertime. It was hot, 95 degrees or whatever it was. And I always liked that spot because you get into that flow of that spring, and it was so refreshing. You just dunk your head in it and all of that. Any coffee drinkers, let me know if you drink coffee. Have you not had your coffee? You can't raise your hand high enough? Okay. Some of you had some nice hot coffee, got your caffeine going for the day. Some people like iced coffee. Diana likes both kinds, hot and iced coffee. But no one likes room temperature coffee. You could be a coffee lover, but you get your coffee, and it's been sitting there for a while, and you think, oh, it's probably still good, and you take that drink of lukewarm coffee, room temperature coffee, you're going over to the sink and spitting it out. Jesus was using these three kinds of waters to tell the Laodicean church how he saw them. Did I say something wrong? What? You like lukewarm coffee? Yeah, you can have everybody else's coffee. I've never heard that. Okay. But Jesus was using these three kinds of waters to tell the Laodicean church how he viewed them. Hot water, great uses. You know, getting those hot springs. Cold water, very useful, soothing. But lukewarm water, full of impurities, well, that's just nasty. It smells like sulfur. It's got all kinds of junk in it. And by then, the church, like the inhabitants of the city, the church had become used to, accustomed to being spiritually lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'm about to spit that out of my mouth. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I would not want to be in that position. All right, there's my detour. Let's go back to verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Remember, this is a very rich city. They had everything they wanted. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I've got one more verse, but just for a moment. this church or this area had several medical schools, well-known medical schools at the time, or one big medical school. And it was also known, this area was also known for a special eye salve that people wanted. They bought it, I don't know if they exported it, or people came to buy it, but they produced this eye salve that people sought after. And so it's very pointed when Jesus says, you need salve put on your eyes, when they had all the most famous salve in the world at that time. Then verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, this church still had time, according to this verse. Jesus hadn't spit them out of their mouth, out of his mouth yet. And Jesus still loved them. Of course he still loves them. He loves the church. But their time was about up before judgment would come. I'm not talking about losing your salvation or anything like that, but Jesus was about to remove their blessing, remove their protection. They were about as far away from God as one can get to be in this state with Jesus. Is it possible that this describes you, even just a little bit? Because you realize you're rich, right? Just living in this country means you're rich. Even the person with the least amount of money here is rich compared to the rest of the world. And by the way, I don't do that as a guilt thing. I don't like it when people look down on our country or people that have money and make fun of us or say that we're wrong or something. But should realize that we're very rich, actually, in this country. Even the poorest of the poor, richer than most people. So no guilt on that, though. I've been to Haiti a couple of times. I've lived in Guatemala. I've stood in shacks with dirt floors. I've seen unsanitary conditions. I've seen people living in houses that you wouldn't house your animals in, if you have animals. I've seen children malnourished, sick. And I've also, in those places, not all the people, but in those places, I've met some of the most spiritually rich people in the world. This is a picture of Pastor Tomas. Tomas is in Guatemala. And my son Logan took this on a house build back in 2013. We didn't live there yet. This picture is not posed in any way. On that trip, I spoke maybe 5 Spanish words, and I probably pronounced them incorrectly. And so I really couldn't communicate with him. He was translated sometimes by another guy, but most of the time I had no idea what he was talking about. And this is hard to get across to you. But there was something about that man. He reminded me of Jesus. I can't quite explain why, and I know I'm just showing you a picture, but that man reminded me of Jesus. He was the pastor for a family that we were building a house for, and he walked about an hour, and it wasn't all level walking, to get there to visit them and to encourage them. And I think he came either 3 or 4 days. And we had a downtime. I don't know. I don't remember. It was a long time ago, 8 years ago. And I don't know if we were eating our lunch or we had to get supplies or we were figuring out what we were going to do or the family had to go do something. I don't know. And there he was reading his Bible. Nobody would have thought a thing if he just sat down and took a little rest. You know, he had walked a long way that day and so forth. He was reading his Bible. Nobody else was really all that close to him. Logan was astute enough to get that picture of him. And it's hard to explain to you, but this picture and meeting him that day challenges me to this day, not just then, but now. This man had next to nothing. He was very poor, a poor man in a poor church with poor families in a very, very poor area. Even for Guatemala, it was poor. But I'm telling you, without any exaggeration, Pastor Tomas is richer than me. He is richer than me. I want what he has. I'm still trying to figure it out. I want what that man has. On the flip side, I've been to some pretty impressive homes over the years, especially in years past. Very, very wealthy people. Impressive possessions and an extremely comfortable life. They needed nothing, or if they wanted something, they could buy it. I knew people that it's like, doesn't matter what it costs. If they want it, they just buy it. It doesn't really make a dent in their money supply. But Pastor Tomas is one of the richest men I've ever met, hands down. The Laodiceans had everything they wanted, one of the richest cities at that time, except for their decent drinking water. But they figured out a way to get it there, and they did have drinking water. And Jesus told them, you don't even know how poor you are. You say you're rich. You're poor. You don't even know that you're blind. You don't even know that you're naked. You got all these fancy clothes. You're naked. And you have grown used to your state of being. You have grown used to being lukewarm. And Jesus says, it disgusts me so much, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth like a nasty glass of impure, lukewarm water, unless you repent. Now, I hope Bethel is never found lukewarm by the Lord. I hope that you are never found lukewarm. I know I've gone through periods of my life where I'm like, yeah, I've been kind of lukewarm lately. I've had to repent of these things. And much of American Christianity has become very lukewarm. Let's not be counted in that. Let's not be part of that. Let's bring warmth to those who are spiritually cold. Let's be soothing, cool therapy for those that are burned up by the world or even other churches. But let us never, ever be uncaring and indifferent to those outside our church. Let us never be lukewarm. So be honest, do you see any part of yourself in the church of Laodicea? Let's bring up verse 19 one more time. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So even Laodicea, who had nothing good going on there, they were still loved and loved deeply by Jesus. And as strong as his warning was, the strongest warning of the seven churches, but all the other warnings of the churches that needed them too, there was still time for them to repent. And again, repenting is not just for lost people. We all need to be practicing repenting as part of our spiritual discipline. Repenting is for believers as well. So thinking back last week, this week, did you see yourself even a little bit in any of these seven churches? Look, if you need to repent, go to God. Don't delay. He's there waiting for you. He is faithful. He's faithful to forgive you. He's faithful to restore you always. Nothing's going to change that. Now, some of these verses have been hard, and it's possible the Holy Spirit has been convicting you. I hope you welcome conviction. It doesn't feel good, but we need to welcome it. We have to take them seriously, even the hard verses in the Bible. Sometimes we need to deal with the dark parts of our soul and our minds. But I still want us to end today on a hopeful note, because with Jesus, there's always hope. And I want to show you one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's kind of an obscure verse. You're not going to see it on the Christian t-shirts or coffee mug. Caleb probably isn't going to, you know, read this verse in between songs. It's found in the words to Pergamum. We looked at this last week in chapter 2. I didn't read this verse. Maybe you did later. But here's the whole verse. Verse 17 from chapter 2. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give them some of the hidden manna. Now, here's the sentence I like. This is what I'm talking about. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So we're going to focus on that last sentence. If we could just bring up that last sentence to, there we go. I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, years ago, I don't remember when it was, that verse jumped out at me. And I'll tell you right now, you can look up all sorts of commentaries and books. People take a stab at it, but really scholars don't know what that means. We could read it, and that's going to happen. We know that. But we don't know what that means when we get to heaven. And maybe there was some connection to the first readers, but we don't have the history to tell us what it might have been. But for that reason, the reason that we don't know what it means, that's why it became one of my favorite verses. Because it's going to be a surprise. Like Jesus went to prepare a place for us. You remember that verse? He told us he'd do that. I think he's planning a lot of surprises for us in heaven. Where is Elsie Miller? There she is. Elsie Miller is right there. She just got a terrified look on her face. I often call Elsie Girlsy. I called her that earlier today. It makes no sense to anyone else. Just something, there's a funny story behind it. I won't take the time to, if you want to know, ask me later. But I call her Girlsy. It's one way Elsie knows I love her, that I care for her, that she's important to me. It's just a little silly thing between us. And I take this statement in the Bible that Jesus says about the stone and the name on it, I take that in a similar way. When we get to heaven, think about what he's saying here. When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to hand us some kind of stone. Don't know what kind of stone it'll be, but he's going to hand us a stone. And there'll be a name that you've never been called by before on that stone. And it will be a special name that Jesus picked out for you. Not for anybody else, but for you. It's kind of like a nickname. I don't think it'll be Girlsy. But it'll be a better name. Jesus come up a better nickname than me. And that stone and that name on it will help remind you that this new life that you've entered into in heaven and the new body that will never perish. But this nickname is only going to be known by you and Jesus. Man, that is intimate. That is close friendship right there. And maybe that idea is a little out there for you, but I love that. I love that sentence. It gets to me every time. And I look forward to seeing how it really plays out. The overall message here is to stay faithful. If things are going good, stay faithful. If things are not going good, you see something you need to repent of, stay faithful. Jesus has a new name for you, a new life for you, and he's going to hand that stone to you personally, and I look forward to that. So church, I'll keep it simple. What has Jesus said to you today, or maybe last week as well? What's he said to you today? Well, what are you going to do about it? I'll pray for all of us. Father, we thank you that some things are going to be surprises, and we look forward to the day we see you face to face and receive our stone. Father, if we see ourselves, if any of us see ourselves in any of these churches, any of these evaluations, Lord, we want to be like you. Show us where we need to repent. Bring conviction. Help my friends, as well as myself, welcome conviction, Lord, and to act upon it. So I pray, God, that you would do these things. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that's found faithful no matter what comes our way. I thank you for letting us be here today. I thank you for our worship, and I pray you receive it as that. And we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.